Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to these words in chapter 6, where we very much see a turning point in the book, we would realise again this isn't about fate or just things working out okay or chance, but this is about your providence. This is about you working for your people, even in the most severe and difficult circumstances. And we pray that we could take this to heart, that you are a God who delivers and therefore can be trusted. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we saw that Esther had got the king's attention. Basically, just to recap, we've got Esther, the young Jewish lady who has become queen through most extraordinary circumstances. We have got Mordecai, her uncle, who seems to occupy a high position in the court. And then we've got the villain, Haman. And Haman has it in for Mordecai, and not just Mordecai, he has it in for the Jews, God's people in general. And we're looking because we saw how that went back and where that came from. It came from him being a descendant of the Amalekites, and Mordecai being a descendant of Saul. And if you go back in your history, there's some bad blood there. And so he has this quite violent hatred, not just because Mordecai, who would not honour him for the various reasons we just mentioned, but for the Jews in general. But the most amazing thing has happened. Esther, a Jewish, has become queen. Mordecai has a position. It talks about him being at the king's gate. This probably means that he had some sort of role in the Persian civil service. And when a plot is discovered against King Xerxes, he's in the right place. When he hears of this assassination attempt, which you can read about all back in chapter 3, he's in the right place, chapter 2. He's in the right place and he has the right context in Esther. But there still remains a problem. Haman has convinced the king to pass an edict which will basically be genocide against the Jews. But then things take a very, very interesting turn. Mordecai has spoken to Esther and has urged her to go to the king. She has taken great personal risk in doing that, because if the king didn't want to see you in those days and he didn't raise his scepter, you were in big trouble. I think I said that it's been found in one of the palaces they had in Persepolis that behind the king, or just beside the king, there was a man with an axe. He would have a platform, he'd stand there. And if you came in, the king didn't like the look of you, you'd be leaving without, basically. But Esther goes in and she gets an audience with the king. And as we saw last week, she plays the king with great tact, intriguing him with a banquet. We know the king likes banquets, but taking it steady. She knew the king could be impulsive. That's how basically he deposed his first queen. That's how he signed this edict in the first place. And she has got Haman, the enemy, involved. Sometimes there are just the most tremendous turns in history. And when you look back, you can see events coming together and you say, well, it was so obvious that was going to happen because. But perhaps at the time, you don't quite see it all up front. I'm a big advocate of history. If there's a historical documentary on. I'll be watching it. And I've been particularly fascinated by the story of the Spanish Armada. The Spanish Armada back in Elizabeth I's reign, there was this attempt to conquer Britain. Spain had raised a great fleet of many ships, a massive ship. Basically, they were troop carriers, and they were to come, make a landing at some point, and there were several things that did not go in Spain's favour. The irony was that no great battle was really fought. There was apparently a chance, if Spanish had taken it, to have landed the church and landed the troops and establish, you know, a base. They didn't take it. When the English fleet tried to attack, they couldn't because they sailed in a crescent that made it difficult for the ships to attack. Really, the English cannonballs had very little effect on the fleet. Yet, two things happened. In desperation, it pretty much was in desperation because they were getting to a point where they could land their army. The English sent in old ships, fast ships. This didn't actually do much damage, but they did it at night and it inspired panic. After the panic had been inspired, the ships, which were far less manoeuvrable than the English ships, could not manoeuvre because a storm came up. And the problem with that was they then couldn't take the short route back through the channel to Spain. They had to go right up the north side of England, right past the Scottish Isles, down the other side, some of the roughest waters. Many of the ships were destroyed. The Spanish fleet limped back to Calais and other ports, and they were never really a threat after that. No big battles. Nothing amazing happened. Circumstance, providence. Sometimes you look back and you see that there are forces at work which you cannot imagine. And that is really very much the issue here. Just think of how things have come together. Look at this first verse. Chapter 6, verse 1. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought and read to him. Do you know, there must have been a dozen other entertainments King Xerxes could have had. One commentator commentated, but basically in his commentary said that perhaps he thought that it would be so boring it would send him to sleep, because, you know, apparently this commentator, he'd looked at some of these old records and they're kind of very plain and ordinary. They're not the most exciting thing in the in the world. I remember once saying that I was asked to review some books from my brother who used to write something for the EFCC, and he'd asked me to write on commentaries on Deuteronomy because I'd done a lot of study on Deuteronomy. And one commentary I remember, I won't tell you who wrote it, I said that this is a very scholarly commentary. Not the best place to start if you're preaching to your congregation. I said even the most hardened students, theological students, might be tempted only to use it if they couldn't sleep or were suffering from insomnia. You got to that point in the afternoon when I was doing my study and I was working through it. I had to do it when I was really alert because I find myself drifting. Had some great stuff in it. I'm just going to say this, it wasn't the most exciting read. By golly, the guy knew his stuff and knew his Hebrew. But and yet, King Xerxes chooses this. Maybe it was you just thought this will send me off quickly. But things are coming together. Because he's reminded that Mordecai had exposed this plot against him. And strangely, at that time, he had not been rewarded. Now, we know about King Xerxes, don't we? He's impulsive. We've already seen that when his queen displeased him, he deposed her. We've already seen that he basically, when Haman came to him and said, there's a certain people, didn't go into a lot of detail, who, you know, do not follow our customs and, you know, they're not good news. He signed the edict without really questioning it. It actually plays in the favour here, doesn't it? He's impulsive. It's got to be dealt with now. And so he basically says, well, look, you know, what's been done? Nothing been done. Can't have that. Who's in court? Who is in court that might do this? And lo and behold, Haman is in court. Can you see what I'm saying here? My first point, providential timing. The king can't sleep. He's reminded of something. And there's Haman, actually the enemy of Mordecai and the Jews, is there to now implement the king's will. As we've seen, you don't mess with Xerxes if he wants something done. Providential timing. Secondly, providential humour. Has it ever struck you when you read this passage, the irony of it? Haman has turned up early because he had gone home. He was jolly annoyed. He was feeling very good about himself because Esther had invited him to this second banquet with the king. And, well, you know, he's practically prime minister. Oh, this must mean he's really in with them. But he's infuriated because Mordecai does not pay him respect or due as he sees it. So he goes home boasting to everyone and sort of says, yes, but, oh, Mordecai is really getting on my nerves. And they say, well, you know, go ahead. You're prime minister. You're in the king's good books. Sort it out. And so where did we end up? We ended up with that cliffhanger, didn't we? They say to him, build this massive gallows so it can, you know, Mordecai can be hanged on it and you can have the last laugh. Isn't it ironic? He goes in with this in his mind, thinking, well, the king won't refuse me. And so the king asks him a question. And you have to laugh. You really do, don't you? Haman comes in. Verse 6. The king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Haman can only think of one person. It's obviously him, isn't it? Verse 7. So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe be and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Haman's thinking now, what would I like? What would be my crowning achievement? Yeah, people know I'm prime minister, but oh, I've got a really chance to really lay it on now. And the king's virtually asking me to name, you know, my price. There's an irony there, isn't there? Pride goes before a fall, as they say, don't they? There's going to be a massive plunge here. And here's the thing, isn't it? He describes what he would want. And he gets the indignity of leading his greatest enemy, as he sees it, through the streets, being honoured in just the way he wanted to be honoured. It's interesting, isn't it? I just wonder, I know, one of the things I would... Verse 10, go at once, the king commanded Haman, get a robe and a horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. I'd love to have seen the expression on Haman's face at that moment. I wonder how he handled that. He must have nearly choked. He didn't want to do anything. He's got to hold it together. He's in front of King Xerxes here. And it must have been something, we will see as we go on. He actually realizes now that what he came to do, he can't ask him to hang this guy. He can't. He can't sort of... Xerxes, just one thing I would like to bring up. There's a guy standing over there with an axe, remember? He's not going to say that, is he? He can't say that. His whole scheme against Mordecai, which was still in place. You see, one of the things I would want to emphasize is Esther has played things incredibly tactfully. There is still a mountain to climb. We're thinking of King Xerxes. This is a guy who massacred people, who literally at times crucified and impaled his enemies. He was a monster. You didn't mess with him. Esther still had a lot to do and would have been very apprehensive about what she was going to say the next day at that banquet. There's a very sort of grim humour here, isn't there? So we see providential timing. Everything actually has been in place. Even if it hasn't been dealt with yet, it comes to the fore at the right time. Had Haman, think about it. Had Mordecai been honoured earlier, well, the king was very changeable. A month or two, a few years going past, and might have changed things. People fell out of favour in the ancient Near East as quickly as they came into it. But everything comes together in God's timing. Finally, providential intercession. As I said, this event, this honouring of Mordecai, has meant that Haman's plan is in tatters. He must have been thinking, well, what can I do now? Maybe I should just lay low for a bit. What do I say? What do I do? He can't think of a way forward. His family, who were so enthusiastic about his revenge against Mordecai, are now counselling something completely different. We notice, don't we, verse 12. He notices, it says, he rushed home, his head covered with grief. And he tells his wife and his friends, and his advisors and his wife say to him, you cannot stand against Mordecai now. This is the man the king honours. You can't do it. You see, anything, and this would have been something that was preying on Esther's mind, if the king had signed an edict, you didn't just tap the king on the shoulder and say you made a mistake. This is why Esther has been so careful and intrigued the king and acted. It's very interesting. We noted last week she put on her royalty, no half measures. She was very practical in what she did. And then, again, Haman realised you can't just tap the king on the shoulder and say, but... Xerxes didn't like being made a fool. Xerxes, you think about it. Everything's big about Xerxes. You think of the banquets he throws at the start of this book. I think I said something like, if he had a chariot, it would have had Mr. Big or Number One on the front, if you had personalized number plates in those days. He didn't like it when his wife didn't do what he wanted. Who knows how he was going to react now? But you see, this is what we see here. The family advise him against the action because they know what will happen if the king is made to look a fool. I've only really got one point or application here for us. I think it's an important one. God goes ahead of his people. Skip back. We always have to take scripture in context. The key thing that when Esther was, when she was asked, the thing that she demanded of Mordecai was that they fast. The people, the Jews, fast. Fasting meant repentance. It meant showing that you were dependent on God. And that she was going to do that with her, you know, court. She obviously had other Jews with her. It was really about setting things aside and saying, this is not humanly possible, but we need God to go before us. What are we seeing here? God is going before. Yes, Esther has used her common sense in chapter 5 and been very skillful in how she has approached the king. Yes, Haman has set himself up, and then it gets pulled out, you know, the rug gets pulled out from under him, doesn't he, when the king has a sleepless night. What if he hadn't had a sleepless night? What if he'd chosen some other form of entertainment? There must have been dozens to choose from. And we're dealing with a guy with a big old ego who has had a disastrous campaign against Greece some years ago and doesn't want to be reminded he's made a mistake. Esther's task now looks far more possible than it ever was, because the Lord's gone ahead. And one thing I really want to say is, when we are dependent on the Lord and when we entrust things to him in prayer, it is often surprising how things go. The most difficult things. Sometimes the paths aren't easy. I can remember, I won't go into much detail because it's not a very happy memory, but there was a very difficult time in my first church. And I was very conscious I needed to be praying hard. And I'd had some very sort of strange experiences, you know, not one who believes in sort of great charismatic experience. But I had some very strange dreams at the time. The Lord really went ahead of me, it seemed. And when something came, and it was quite unpleasant, I was absolutely able to keep myself calm in dealing with it. And that's not always me. The Lord was, didn't make the situation easier, made it a bit more manageable. So what I'm saying here is, you know, there's still issues to do. I mean, Esther doesn't know how the king's going to react. But the Lord often goes ahead of his people. One of the things that's been hugely encouraging here is we became convinced, Gilbert and I, as some of you know, I was a builder before I was a pastor. And looking around the place, I started to notice when we were having our elders' meetings that my eyes were being drawn to distracting things that were wrong, as you do. And Gilbert has a sort of background in liking to do practical things, and he was starting to notice, he was noticing things that were that. And we were very much in prayer about it, and eventually we went to the church and said, a spot of paint won't do it. We need to think of what we're going to do with this church if it's going to function in the future. And there's a mountain to climb. We're not a big church. And yet, without appealing or going for grants or anything yet, £200,000 has been given. I can't believe that the Lord doesn't intend us to go through it. The Lord went ahead of us. Not saying we're there. But isn't it amazing what can happen? One of the things I am going to say, I remember saying to Stuart Olliott, Stuart, some of you know, great preacher. I was talking to him once at the revival conference. He wasn't there to speak, he was just there to hang out, bless him. And we were getting some lunch together. I said, you know, Stuart, sometimes the charismatics can teach us a thing. He said, yeah, what do you mean by that? I said, well, you know, sometimes when they have a building project, they don't start thinking about the money. They say, what does need to be done? They commit it in prayer and then they get on with it. And they believe the Lord will provide. And I said, you know, I think sometimes as Reformed folk, we're not very good at that. And he said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We think far too much sometimes with our head. Not enough with our head and our heart. They can both be used together. He says, there's things they get wrong, but not. They can teach us a lot about that. You know, what would really happen? I don't also want to be careful here. I don't want to say that praying is a magic formula. Or that somehow when we pray, we twist God's arm. Because sometimes there can be, very much in some circles, the picture is you have a revival conference or, you know, the revival conference I go to is about history of revival. It's not sort of that. But we sometimes think that we can manufacture it. We can't. It's not if we pray 6 hours instead of five that suddenly revival will break out. The Lord moves as he wants to move. And he has moved wonderfully in other parts of the world in recent years. Oh, that he would move again here. But I do know this, without God's people crying out to him, it would be unlikely that revival would come. Not impossible. The Lord does what he wants to do. As Jesus said, the Spirit, it's like the wind, goes where it's going to go. But we need to be crying out to the Lord. Just take the situation. I want to speak again about our situation here. In the 12 years I've been here, we have done a lot of evangelism. It's been recognised sometimes by non-Christians, of all people, have often commented to me that this church is the one that seems to be doing the most work in the area. Very flattering, I'm sure, but it'd be lovely to see some results from it. But the issue is this, isn't it? It's not about us, it's about what God will do. It's about what he will do, and he can do it. I've got to write a letter this week. It's an interesting letter, but one of the things I want to say in it is that even when things get glum, the Lord's been very gracious, I still think there's hope. I still believe the Lord can. Not us. He can. And what a chapter this is to see how the Lord is just working in his own strange way. God moves in his mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He's been working. Esther doesn't perhaps see it. Esther doesn't quite know what's going on. Perhaps she's seen this and she's perhaps got a bit of hope now. Oh, this is good. This is going to make things easier. But you see, it started with God's people being dependent on him. I'll say it again because it seems to apply to this so much. There was a well-meaning deacon at my last church who used to say, when we saw tremendous growth at my last church, he used to say, we must be doing something right. And I used to feel the hairs on my neck starting to rise because the Lord just takes our most hopeless efforts at times. I counted it, which I don't think always went down well, is the Lord has used us despite ourselves. That's what I believe, because sometimes our feeblest efforts, you know, the fact that I stutter over my words and I can't get my sentences together at times, yet the Lord sometimes just wonderfully uses what's been said. That's not about me, because I messed it up. It's about him. Wouldn't it be something if we pray knowing that so often the Lord goes ahead of his people when they look to him? Let's pray now. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for what we've seen in this passage. And we thank you that it reminds us that history is not just random events, but is you working your purpose out, whether people acknowledge that or not. So, Lord, we pray that we might be a people of faith, and whatever we see in this world and whatever we see in this country, and my word, when we look at this country at this time, we see how desperately it needs the gospel. We pray that we would look first not to our ingenuity, as we might call it that, or our eloquence with words, but we would look to your gospel and you speaking through it by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you might go ahead of us. And the difficult situations, even if they're not completely resolved, would be manageable. And we would be inspired to put more faith and be more a people of prayer as we seek to serve you in this place. Lord, we long for people to hear the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And Lord, we pray that we might be a people of prayer in all our endeavours to share that with people and bring you the glory. Amen.